out for your inbox for further details and confirmation. So, but we're going to read the Bible now. So if you would go to our Bible reading today, which is 1 John chapter 1, starting in chapter 1 and heading into chapter 2, we're going to read the Bible passage that Isaac's going to be speaking from. So I'll just give you 2 seconds to look for that. 1 John, so not the Gospel of John, but the letters of John. It'll be right down the back of the Bible, probably about the fifth last book, 1 John. So, chapter 1, from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Isaac's going to speak to us now.
Well, I just want to give an additional reminder in case you've tuned in late that this is an M-rated talk, Weber's suggestion earlier was say a quick prayer with the kids, pause the live stream now and send them off to do something else. It's not graphic, but it's a sensitive topic. And so this is the warning if you've got young kids to send them out or put on headphones, whatever you'd like to do. It's not as bad as it sounds, but that's just the warning. So with that out the way, the topic today is pornography. And it's part of our Gospel U series, and we're effectively doing a 3-week worked example on the topic of pornography. Now, if pornography is not your struggle, you might think, oh, are these talks for me? Well, sadly, this topic impacts all of us, even if it doesn't. Isn't your sin directly. We are family, and it can be a problem for the young and the old, for men and women, those dating or married, single or widowed. The sin of pornography erodes trust and affects fellowships and rips families apart. But even if you're not convinced by that, that sort of appeal to the way it impacts us as a church family, the principles that we cover in these 3 weeks, in a way, can apply to any besetting sin that you're finding hard to kick. So for you, it may not be pornography, but your ongoing sin struggle might be greed, or gossip, or jealousy, or anger. And the principles will sort of flow over to that. The material we're covering over these 3 weeks is a summary of an 8-week syllabus that I developed up at Griffith University to help the young men that I work with there who are battling the sin of pornography. And because this is a 3-week series, you've got to sort of take it as the 3-week series. And that means we're going to do sort of half the talk this week will be sort of introductory material. And it's really setting us up for the 3 weeks. If you're following the outline that Jenny emailed out earlier in the week, about half the talk is under that title of prologue. So let's get into it. When was the last time you saw pornography? When was the last time you saw pornography? Was it years ago? Weeks? Maybe even hours? The sad reality is almost anyone with an internet connection or a television has seen pornography, whether intentionally or accidentally. During the first lockdown last year, my wife Sarah was looking for some Pokemon, that's sort of a kid's character, colouring in for our kids to occupy their time and give us 10 minutes of peace. And Sarah searched Google Images, safe search on, a picture of Squiddly Pop or whatever this Pokemon was called, and clicked on the link. Thankfully, the kids weren't there, but clicked on the link, and in the sidebar was a ad for pornography, pornographic images. Pornography has gone from difficult to access in sort of dingy shops in seedy areas of town to difficult to avoid if you turn on the TV at the wrong time or click on the wrong link. And we now, every step we now take, thanks to our internet-connected smartphones, we have access to an unending pornographic library in our pockets. And that's all before we include all the ways that our pornified society pushes the boundaries, whether through advertisements, entertainment, clothing choices, and sexualized language. There's a story I've heard of a researcher who wanted to compare in teenagers the impact of those who had seen pornography versus those who hadn't. And the only problem was the researcher couldn't go ahead because they couldn't find a control group of enough teenagers who hadn't ever seen pornography. Now, the story might be apocryphal, but it kind of rings true, doesn't it? Here's why we need to talk about this. The average age of exposure, first exposure to pornography, is 11 or 12, depending on the research. The numbers of men and women, again, vary by study, but perhaps 60% of men and 20% of women view pornography every month. It's seen as a guy problem, which actually makes it a really extra burden when women are struggling with this. But again, all the research, you get different numbers in all the research, but maybe it used to be a third as prevalent in women as men. Now it's maybe half as prevalent. The gap is closing. Okay, one more. Over half of divorce cases, according to Covenant Eyes research, involve one party having an obsessive interest in online porn. It's a problem. It's a problem, and I hope you can see that. Now, is it worse today? Well, in some ways, no. Every society has sexual issues. Jesus' day was very sexually permissive. We sort of go from permissive to restrictive. We're in a very permissive end of that pendulum swing. But of course it's worse today. Technology has changed things. If a woman is in recovery from this addiction, in a moment of weakness, where in the past she may have had to drive or whatever it is to access this sort of material, is now only ever two or three taps of the keyboard or phone away from going back to what she's trying to get away from. If you want it, it's there. For the most part, porn is free, anonymous, and easily accessed. And the internet has meant it's no longer like maybe what you're imagining the men's magazines of yesteryear, which obviously problematic in their own way, but it's increasingly violent, abhorrent, unspeakable things that are being portrayed. What I'm trying to say is silence isn't actually an option for us because porn has gone mainstream. It's changed our language. The youth today, the youth, will take photos of their food, post it online with the hashtag food porn. That is, porn is now desirable good, the best version of. It's changed our entertainment. There's that latest Netflix show and that latest song that is just so graphic sexually. Now, you might be actually thinking of a show and a song. I'm not thinking of anything in particular. There's just always a latest Netflix show or TV show. There's always a latest song that's hyper-sexualized. Our world is so confused. Again, I work up at Griffith Uni preaching Jesus there. The uni is plastered with consent matters because of the way that pornography has impacted sexual relationships of students. In fact, earlier this year, they had a consent stall. They were sort of advertising at uni, giving out condoms, all that sort of stuff. And I walked up to the six students on the stall, and I preparing for this series, and I said, oh, do you think pornography is contributing to some of these consent issues? And one woman on the stall says, said, yes, it is. Men see it, and then they live out the strips. And then the five other people on the stall jumped down her throat, wanting to defend pornography, and saying, no, no, it's just like watching video games. If you do video games, it doesn't make you crash your car. If you watch pornography, it doesn't make you act out sexually. It's really confusing. And that's really where most of society is in just various forms of positivity towards pornography these days. So you get minimisation. Well, it's not that bad. That's sort of about as bad as most people think. Then you get normalisation. Everyone does it. Rationalisation. Well, it's better than acting out. Or you'll get increasingly celebration, that porn educates us. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart breaks, especially for women growing up today who have guys trying to live out what they've seen as they try to turn people into performers. But it's not only those in sexual relationships, because this industry gives a certain pressure to look a certain way because of the so-called idealised women and men of pornography. Author Naomi Wolf puts it this way: how can a real woman with pores and her own breasts and even sexual needs of her own possibly complete with a cyber vision of perfection, downloadable and extinguishable at will, who comes, so to speak, utterly submissive and tailored to the consumer's least specification? Today, real naked women are just bad porn. This is not a guy problem or a girl problem. This is an everyone problem, because it's shaping our society, which shapes all of us. I'll cover a lot of the negative effects of pornography next week, but just to give a taste, porn is a thief. It steals our time, our joy, our money, our affection, our hearts. It steals our effectiveness in serving God and others. It steals our confidence before God. It reduces people to body parts, sex to a series of acts. It shapes our tastes. It deforms our thinking. It is enslaving. It prevents us from pursuing real relationship. Many of those involved in production are hooked on drugs. It contributes to the slave trade and people trafficking. It creates sexual dysfunction. It can lead to abusive behaviours. It makes sex about male pleasure. And I'm just scratching the surface. But I can tell you the stats, and I can describe the effects on society, but it's the stories that really break my heart. A fellow AFES worker I was talking to, he mentioned pornography addiction in a sermon, just in passing. And afterwards, a young man came up to him and said, I've been watching porn every day since I was 13 years old. My family and church don't know, but I'm trapped and need help. And a few weeks later, as I was working through and dealing with this, that student revealed that he'd never said the word porn out loud in his life until that moment. That was the shame he was living with. In my role as a university missionary, I know if I mention it in a talk, eyes will look down, shoulders will droop, breathing will get a bit, your mouth gets a bit dry, a bit heavier. Maybe some of you were thankful that the lockdown happened because you were dreading this week or planning to skip church. That's why we need to address this. We are unavoidably influenced by our pornified culture. Christians are hurt, trapped, and alone. And that's why I'm not just going to talk about this topic theoretically or theologically. I want to put an emphasis on recovery and restoration. At university, I call this healing and hope in a pornified world. And I guess the last reason, and this is kind of a big defence of why we're doing this topic, is that God's not actually silent on the matter. God has a lot to say about sex and sexuality, both his good design and how we distort it. So we don't need to be embarrassed to talk about sex and sexuality. Are there dangers? Yeah, there's dangers, isn't there? Here's a warning: curiosity killed the Christian. But And, you know, God forbid that I lead you into sin with this topic. But the scriptures just, have you read the Bible? They mention all sorts of sexual distortions and their negative consequences, and does it all the time. And God mentions these things to help us avoid them. So I trust we can do the same. And but to help with that, you know, I won't mention specific websites or TV shows, or won't be descriptive. I'll be general more than specific. It's going to be M-rated, these talks, even though our topic is X-rated. And I just want to say, God is real about sex, and so I will be too. Why don't I just say a prayer for us briefly on that before I continue. Gracious Father, we know there are temptations in this area, and so please guard our hearts and minds and thoughts as we think about this challenging and really difficult topic, that we would not be lured towards immorality, but instead resolved to flee from sexual immorality. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a word to those not Christian. I should just, I realise there'll be people either tuning in or watching today who aren't Christian. And you might be laughing a bit. Ha ha, these Christians, here they are with their sort of unenlightened sexuality again. And I want to say there will be helpful stuff in here just about sex, because by God's design, it just works better. But listen in, eavesdrop, have a laugh. But I just want to say to you directly, I'm not trying to convince you to stop having sex. I'm not trying to convince you to stop watching pornography. I actually want you to meet the God who invented sex. And then the rest of that stuff will make sense. But don't be surprised if, as we study this topic, you're strangely drawn to Jesus and the beauty of God's design for sex, the forgiveness he offers, the restoration and fresh start he brings. I am trying to enlarge your moral imagination here. See, sometimes we can think, wow, this is just as good as it gets, until we find something better. And what we find in the scriptures is the something better. So, what is porn? The word comes from two Greek words. Pornography comes from two Greek words. Porneia, which is usually translated sexual immorality, and graphē, which is writings or media. So it's media portraying sexual acts. It's difficult to, it's sort of famously difficult to design. A judge in the US in a case once said, I can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it, to the sniggers of the courtroom. But I define as any media intended for sexual arousal. So it's all the stuff you think of, magazines, online pornography videos, that kind of thing. But we can create pornography in our mind through lust. Less obvious is romantic, erotic fiction, fantasy, that kind of thing. But it could also be TV shows and movies, Instagram sort of advertising that is intended for sexual arousal. But I do want to say it's not just about the intention of the creator either. We can make something porn by sexualizing it. So even some art not meant to be sexualized can become porn in the way that we use it. And look, half the things in the grocery store can be sexualized if you try hard enough, as our creative use of emojis shows. Anyway, that's for the young'uns. So what is the answer to the problem of porn? There are no simple solutions. So sorry to break that to you. That's partly why we're doing 3 weeks on it. And I work through eight topics with the Christians up at Griffith. But there are Christians often suggest simple solutions, and perhaps you've offered this to others. Just do fill in the blank to stop looking at porn. Just pray about it. Just install internet filters. Just find a mentor. Just believe the gospel. Just go for a walk. Just stop. Just memorize a Bible verse. All that kind of stuff. Just. Well, here's a proverb. If your solution to pornography includes the word just, it will surely fail. Even profound and well-meaning theological statements like just cultivate your love for God, they're well-meaning, in a sense theologically true, but they're just pastorally crippling. Because this is a complex problem and it requires varying solutions. It's a complex problem because God designed sex really well. Sexual desire is a strong bond between husband and wife. It makes you, if you're married, it makes it difficult to quit your spouse. But it also makes it difficult to quit porn as we distort sexuality as well. There's no silver bullet, no simple answers, no shortcuts. So don't offer them and don't pursue them. I often joke that living porn-free, it's as easy as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. It's just, you know, that long faithfulness in a long in the one direction. It's a path of trial and error, a mix of new thinking, wise behaviours, emotional maturity, pastoral accountability, and a day-by-day focus on godliness. But as you do, if you've read any of this material, there's lots out there from Christians. They generally fall into three buckets. A theological approach, which will say, you know, power of sin, spiritual battle, love God, that sort of stuff. Others will emphasise sort of the physiological, that is, bodies and hormones, longing for intimacy and connection. Others will sort of say it's more psychological, so habit formation, reframing our thoughts, negative reinforcements, that sort of thing. And most resources draw from all three, but we really emphasise one. And where they think it is, you know, theological, physiological, or psychological, will determine whether they think the solution is the Bible, the body, or the brain. And I say, why not all three? And not just because I say that, but I actually think that's the true biblical approach. Is it's not we are embodied creatures. Not just brains or not just hearts. So even a passage, famous passage, Proverbs 5, 18 to 21. I love this. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is addressing sexual immorality. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts, okay, this is the M rating, fill you at all times with delight. And I want to say that's a sort of a physiological thing, isn't it? It's sort of talking about the way your heart is meant to pulse as a husband sees his wife. It recognises the physiological. But then he continues, be intoxicated in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? That's talking about the way our psychological response is to be intoxicated. So that sort of physical attraction that then starts this sort of thinking about the patterns of thoughts that dwell on a woman who isn't his wife. And you think, okay, that's a very physical response. But he finishes with a theological statement. For, because, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord and he ponders all his paths. So what I'm saying is, for any approach to fleeing sexual morality to be truly biblical, it can't just address belief and convictions. It's got to deal with the reality that we are human, embodied creatures with behavioural patterns and a physiological design. So what is our road ahead? These talks will cover eight biblical topics. They're designed to be memorable, multifaceted. And for some people, they will just hear one of these topics and that will be what really works for them. So, you know, I heard flee from sexual morality, you know, hate sin. So I ran away and it's no longer a problem. So that works sometimes, but I use the example of when I was young and foolish. We used to do this thing where we'd finish our can of Coke, put it on the ground and balance on it on one foot. So an empty Coke can, wear shoes, but can hold the whole weight of a human. Then you get one of your mates to come and flick the side of the Coke can and the whole thing would just crumple. It was really cool. We thought it was cool. Okay. One empty can is able to hold your weight, but it collapses easily. But if you've got eight empty cans distributed evenly across 2 feet, well, the base is much more stable. It's much wiser strategy to distribute your weight across eight foundations. And so the eight foundations, the eight sort of biblical topics that we'll cover. This week we're looking at forgiveness. I'll do that. Get to that in one moment. Next week, flee from and flee to. The final week, friends, fences, the fire of sexual desire, failing, and freedom. But as we move into forgiveness today, I want to say if you are currently struggling with pornography, please have hope. You can be freed from porn. We start off hiding from God and others. We close doors, delete history, lock phones, and it's time to stop hiding. And you can leave that darkness and enter the glorious light of the gospel. And it is such a relief to leave the double life behind, to be a complete person again, vulnerable, known, open, honest, no longer afraid of exposure, facing up to your sin, humble, joyful, and revived. You'll savour the Saviour. You'll rejoice in relationships. And I don't care if this is attempt 1 or 1,000 for you. You can be transformed by Christ, so be hopeful. You can get off that treadmill of pornography. Not only that, but if you've been deformed by pornography in the past or by imbibing some of the views of our world, pornography deforms, but we can be informed by God's word, reformed by the Spirit, and transformed to be a new person. So we're going to begin with forgiveness. It's the good news of the gospel, really, what it means to have our sins removed and be restored to God. It's about why we struggle to believe we're forgiven when we are trapped in shame and guilt. We'll remember that Christ's work for us precedes Christ's work in us. We'll cover how forgiveness means we take sin seriously. I'll call you to truly believe the gospel, to taste the power of forgiveness, and to not be defined by your sin. It's about how sin breaks us and Jesus remakes us. It's about knowing that the way Jesus views us is more important than how we view ourselves, and I can't think of a better place to start. So, complete forgiveness. The biggest thing porn steals from Christians is their hope. In my role, as I've mentioned, many young men confess to me their own struggles with porn, and the torment of the double life is written in their eyes. I say confess, but really they exhale their struggles, a sudden reprieve from the burden of hidden sin. But the relief is only momentary. It's usually replaced very quickly with sorrow and shame, self-hatred and disgust, fear and defeat. I did most of my pastoral catch-ups in cafes up at Griffith, and I'm a sympathetic crier. So it's not uncommon to have two grown men sitting in the middle of Griffith University weeping until one of us can find some words to pray. The language that comes to mind for me is that of destruction. They are broken, shattered, crushed. You can read Psalm 32 later if you want to for a picture of just the physical impact of unconfessed sin. So what is the hope for people, maybe you, trapped in pornography? Well, our only hope in life and death is this: Christ Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died for us. The great substitution, where Jesus stands in our place on the cross and rises again to new life, that he can bring us to God. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." It's as true for porn as any other sin. We are not saved by our goodness. We are to trust in the great substitution, where God's righteous anger and judgment for our sin is poured out on his Son instead of on us. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Hear the word of the Lord from Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Or Colossians 2:13 and 14. "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Forgiveness is a free gift from God, accepted through faith in the work of Christ. Now, good works are important. Godly lives still necessary. I'll have a lot to say over these 3 weeks about how pornography is inconsistent with being a follower of Jesus. But you are not saved because of impeccable sexuality. You are saved by Christ alone. So sin, even stubborn sin, doesn't automatically exclude you from being a child of God. Well, you might say, what about all those passages that talk about how serious sin is? The exhortations to godly living. Didn't we read one earlier? 1 John 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." It certainly sounds like you're sort of kept in by works, at least. But no, sin is serious. God cares how we live, but he doesn't tie our salvation to performance. You see, even in this passage from John, his goal isn't to crush Christians with guilt about their sin. He's trying to humble Christians who claim to be perfect. He continues, if we claim to be without sin, well, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, well, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, hint, hint, which you will, we have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who atones for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. See, John beautifully balances our complete reliance on Christ for forgiveness alongside the expectation that the saved will see progress in fighting sin. He shows that we're not saved by good works, but saved for good works. The good works don't matter, and they really matter. But the continued presence of sin in the life of the believer must not rob us of our confidence. Rather, our sin should draw us again to confession. That's what John says. And assurance that God's anger has been poured out on his Son. We are not called to be completely sinless, but to an awareness of sin, to hate sin, to resist sin, to confess sin, and to decrease sin. Now, to be clear, there is a category of person who engages in ongoing, deliberate, unrestrained, unapologetic, unrepentant use of pornography, who may call themselves a Christian, but in their stubborn refusal to seriously address this, it shows they have an unregenerate heart. If they refuse to take radical steps to put sin to death, refuse to admit their sin, it's sort of evidence that you haven't received Christ by faith. But hear this, don't put yourself or others in that category automatically or quickly. See, the mere existence of ongoing sin doesn't prove you're an unbeliever. If you're struggling to put sin to death, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. A particular sin reappearing doesn't mean you're not in good standing with the Lord. The question we need to ask every day is not, was my godliness up to standard so God's happy with me? It is to ask, is my trust in the blood of the Lamb who has cleansed me from sin? But I do mention that unrepentant person is described in the Bible just to protect ourselves, sometimes in marriages, our churches, from people who use forgiveness as a cover for unrestrained evil. But what does God say to those who trust in Jesus? His word to you is not hopeless or sinner. Rather, for those who have turned to him in repentance and faith, who rely on the blood of the Lord Jesus, God says this to you, forgiven. As Jesus tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, we're not just ticking a theological box here. Rather, this forgiveness becomes the key to change, to journey towards healing in this life as well. And so I just want to briefly apply this forgiveness to four aspects of the Christian life. The first is assurance of salvation. See, the mistake that a lot of Christians make is I must not be saved because I keep sinning. But the truth of forgiveness means that my confidence is in Christ, not my own goodness. That is, we have assurance of salvation. Our relationship with God isn't fragile. We're not one mistake away from hell. We are now part of God's family, transformed from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, we read in Colossians 1:13 and 14. Our access to God is not about meeting a dress code to eat in a fancy restaurant. It's not based on how respectable we appear on any particular day. Instead, we're seated at the family dinner table, sometimes clean and respectable, oftentimes tattered and dirty, but always family. See, when we focus on Christ instead of our sin, we see God's grace. A repetitive sin then will dismay us, but it won't destroy us. We'll celebrate progress, not perfection. We are not saved by impeccable sexuality, but being washed clean by Christ. As Romans 8, 1-2 declares, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, complete forgiveness isn't the whole story. That's why I've got a couple more of these, but it's the most important part. our sin met by mercy. Well, the second application of forgiveness is we'll face earthly consequences. See, another mistake those trapped in porn often make is that no one can know about my secret sin. But the truth of forgiveness means that God accepts me so I can be honest with others. That is, I can face earthly consequences. See, forgiveness means there are no eternal consequences for our sin. You know, hallelujah. But God isn't the only one we've damaged. And in those other areas, damage to ourselves, our relationships and society, we may still have negative consequences. You might think, well, God has forgiven me, so others have to as well. But we can ask others for forgiveness. Might be a spouse or a family whose trust we've broken. But unlike God, they haven't promised to bear the consequences of your sin on your behalf. Of course, a wonderful aspect of Christian fellowship and Christian marriage is forgiveness is just the air we breathe. Fellow sinners extend grace because they know how God in Christ has treated them. But you can't demand forgiveness, only ask for it. Well, you might think God's promises to forget my sin, he's forgiven me, no one else ever needs to know. If God can remember my sin no more, surely I can keep this secret. But now we've got to face the damage we've caused. Sometimes our behaviour will be criminal, and it is right to disclose to the relevant authorities. But forgiveness from God means, well, we've already had to declare to God we are a sinner, and so that enables us to be truthful that we are a sinner to others. We're confident of God's eternal verdict, so we can accept any temporal verdicts. And God has assured us of his love and acceptance. So even where our sin breaks relationships, we still confess our sin, knowing that God welcomes us. We will not just accept the consequences of our sin, but voluntarily reveal our sin where it's appropriate, seek restoration when it's possible, and make recompense if required. And I just want to say to those, particularly those married, I'm going to say a lot more in week three on discussions in marriage, so feel free to delay some conversations until then, but disclosure is always better than being discovered. The third application of forgiveness is a right self-perception. Another mistake Christians trapped in porn will often say is, I'll always feel ashamed and guilty, but the truth of forgiveness means that my identity is no longer as a sinner, but as God sees me, a reconciled child. The inner monologue of a porn user can be a torrent of self-abuse and name-calling. Sinner, hypocrite, evil, pretender, unworthy, imposter. This is what they say to themselves. A helpful awareness of sin is helpful. That's the gift of the Spirit. But an obsession with sin, which deceives us to believe that we cannot access forgiveness, well, they're the accusations of Satan. The most important thing to ask is, how does God see you? How does he feel about you right now? Well, God sees you as righteous because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. God loves you because you've been adopted and redeemed as his child. God welcomes you because the record of your sin has been removed by Christ. He delights in you because your sins have been washed away. You are not your pornography addiction. You are no longer defined by your sin, even though you remain a sinner. We are now not defined by our sin, but the removal of sin. God doesn't hate you, so it's important not to hate yourself. You can read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, if you want to look up to say the transfer from being sexually immoral to now washed, sanctified and justified through Jesus and the Spirit. Well, the final application then of forgiveness is this: we are transformed by Christ. Often a mistake we make for those who are trapped in pornography, they think, I can't change. But the truth of forgiveness means that Christ is at work in me to live a godly life. That is, we are transformed by Christ. Habitual sins are just a recipe for discouragement, aren't they? We think it's impossible to stop this. This sin will always be a problem for me. We can give up and think Jesus forgives past, present and future sin. So in the end, maybe it doesn't even matter. Well, that's wrong. Rather than permit ongoing sin, forgiveness drives us to be transformed by holiness. See, we are saved, but then transformed. Forgiveness is meant to lead to godliness. Hear these words from Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We're really familiar with that part of the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But then training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That forgiveness which saves is the forgiveness which transforms. It transforms us because Christ's work is not only for us, but in us. His work doesn't finish on the cross, but continues in our lives as he dwells by his Spirit. Having been united with Christ, the Christian is not told to be better. We are told to be who you now are in Christ. Hear these words from Colossians 3, verse 1 to 5. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he continues. So that's forgiveness and our four deep applications of forgiveness. Let me give two very brief projects for anyone currently battling pornography to address immediately before I come back with my concluding thoughts. First project is delete everything. Okay, this is where I start with all my guys on campus. Again, it's a problem for women as well. I just don't have those stories because that's not my pastoral responsibility. First project is delete everything. The end of this sin starts today, but the first step is to delete everything. And you need to delete everything today. If you're taking this seriously, there will be things that you've saved or in your history or in your possession that you need to delete or throw away. If you're thinking, even that, even that. And here is, I'm reluctant to give a list because it might encourage the legalist to say, I've already done everything. But it'd be things like cancelling subscriptions or emails, unfollowing unhelpful social media accounts, deleting apps you've used to look at pornography or nudity, deleting saved images on your phone, computer, throwing out magazines, videos, that sort of thing, wiping clear old computers, deleting hidden folders and browser bookmarks. And you need to do that on every device you can think of, everything and everywhere until it's unrecoverable, everything. This is not an excuse for one final indulgence or one last hurrah. That mindset shows that you think this is a reward to be enjoyed rather than an unhealthy addiction that's killing you. Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Second thing I get our guys to do is set an alarm clock to read a physical Bible as the first thing you do every day. Why do I do this? We're replacing some sinful habits with at least one good one. You've got to buy an alarm clock so you don't use your phone anymore. Get all the devices, all the screens out of your room. You put your Bible on your bed every night, gives you a reminder to be godly in your room. It's a cue to pray and reflect on the day that's gone and starts preparing you for tomorrow. And then when that alarm goes off, read your Bible first thing every morning to start your day with God, to preach the gospel to yourself again and remind you that the Christian life, I know this is dominating this thing now, this pornography thing's dominating you, but the Christian life's about so much more than one sin. Well, let me finish with a final thought, and I call it on your outline, the peculiar grace of being humbled. There is only one silver lining. There is a silver lining, but it's only one to have a problem with porn, and I call it the peculiar grace of being humbled. Being rescued from a life of sinful pornography usually results in a humbled and humble Christian. Sure, some people sin proudly, but the average believer drowning in pornography has known defeat. You've seen the horror of your sin and been brought low. That is the peculiar grace, humility. So there's something about the nature of addiction and the way that it traps us that leaves you hopeless. But as you see those shackles and then experience freedom from Jesus, it's rare to be proud out the other side. There's just too many scars, you're too bloodied and bruised, you're still too injured from the defeat. Having experienced the power of forgiveness, guys tend to boast in Christ, not their recovery. But you don't only learn humility, you also learn grace, how undeserving you are of God's love. You trust God more deeply, your joy increases, your resolve to put sin to death grows. You know acutely that his mercies are new every morning. And then when you get grace, well, you give grace. I find these guys become gentler with others. Their anger decreases. They are humble getting alongside others in their struggles. You are so much more useful to God humble than you ever are proud. It took a former slave trader to write these wonderful words, someone who'd come out of a terrible background, to write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." See, forgiveness, the gospel, is the foundation where we start to build our approach to pornography. Indeed, it is nothing less than the call to repent and believe the good news. Now, next week, we're going to cover flee from and flee to. But I'm going to close with the words of Psalm 13, not 32 as on your outline, because one of the things that pornography users often struggle to do is pray. So it's helpful to pray the psalm. So I'm going to pray Psalm 13 as a model for how we can start praying if that's something we've stopped. Please join with me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say,